Welcome to Theology Talk with Jeff Young and my dad, Jim McLarty.
My name is Jim McLarty, and I am the pastor of Grace Christian Assembly in Smyrna, Tennessee. And I am here on this Friday night in our church building with Jeff Young. Jeff is the president of GCA, one of the more biblically adept people I know in my life. We are here tonight to respond to two messages that were recently preached by Brady Cooper, the pastor of New Vision Baptist Church in Murfreesboro. And in these two messages, he decided to try to take Calvinism or Reformed theology to task. And then when I was made aware of these messages, specifically I was asked, will you respond to these? And I thought, no, I have no interest in starting a turf war with some pastor in a sister city. I have no interest in responding to him, but I listened to it. Unfortunately, there's a cause here. This does need to be responded to for several reasons, not the least of which is it is right here in our hometown. New Vision Baptist Church is a large and growing Southern Baptist church. They used to host Rutherford Tutorial Academy, where my own daughter attends, and that's part of what inspired me to say, yeah, we need to respond to these things. My daughter is surrounded every day at the Rutherford Tutorial Academy by people who attend churches just like New Vision Baptist Church. And when the kids at Baptist churches hear their pastor get up and start saying Calvinism's wrong, Calvinism's bad, in fact, what we're going to hear Brady Cooper say right away in the beginning of this sermon is that Calvinism is one of the most dangerous things currently facing the church world. And the people in his audience are going to hear it. The people in his congregation are going to hear it. And they are going to walk out ignorant of what Reformed theology actually is. They're just going to know that it's wrong, it's bad, and it's dangerous. And then they're going to go to school and they're going to bump into somebody like my daughter or Jeff's daughter and hear that they go to a Reformed church, that we are Calvinists. Those kids are going to look down on my kids and Jeff's kids for no good reason, for no reason they understand, but only because their pastor told them that what those kids believe is dangerous. So we thought we would come down here this evening and just play these sermons out, let Brady speak, let him say what he has to say about Calvinism, and then we're just going to respond to it. We're going to use the Bible to respond. We're going to try to put his comments in context. We're going to look at the verses that he cites. Now, let me make some big general comments here, and feel free to jump in anywhere, Jeff.
Okay.
Let me make some big, broad, general comments first. Nothing that you're going to hear Brady Cooper say is new. There is a movement within the Southern Baptist Convention these days that is anti-Calvinistic, and they all use the same arguments. And the way that their argument typically works is appeals to emotionalism, Calvinists want to send babies to hell, those kind of arguments. And they're going to appeal to out-of-context scripture instead of dealing with what the scripture actually says. And then they're going to appeal to the idea, he's even going to say it, that Calvinism appeals to the intellectually elite, that only intellectual people would be interested in such things. And then they're going to build a straw man. This is what's classically called straw man argumentation. In other words, rather than actually go to the sources, the people who actually teach and adhere to Reformed theology, instead of actually studying the argument and letting the congregation study the argument, he's just going to build a fake argument and define Calvinism in incorrect ways. And then once he's built that straw man, he's going to push the straw man over and say, there, I've won the argument. So we're going to go through his straw man one by one, and we're going to show you where the truth is. And that truth is biblical truth, historic truth, and also show you where many of his assumptions are just plain wrong.
And now, we chose this format of playing his sermon because, as I have heard from his sermon and many sermons, it will often misquote anybody Reformed, anybody I've ever heard Reformed. In fact, most of the accusations made, I'm like, I don't know anybody Reformed, and I've been in a while, and I don't know anyone who says that. So it's not, like you said, a straw man argumentation. And so we decided, so that we would not be taken anyone else out of context, that we would actually present the sermon, and we will present the entire sermon as much as we can, the parts that we feel are relevant and in context, and respond to each point accordingly. So we're not putting words in his mouth saying that, oh, you know, he wants to eat babies or something silly like that, but actually say what he says and then respond accordingly.
Also, Brady has a very folksy, down-to-earth style when he speaks. I understand that the folks there really like him and love him. Seems like a really nice guy. And we're not here to pick a fight with him, but there is a cause. The truth actually deserves a response and a defense. And so we're going to defend what Reformed theology actually is and what it actually does teach. Okay, so this was a Wednesday night, January 10th, New Vision Baptist Church. You're welcome to go to their website and look these sermons up, listen to them yourself.
Just so people know, he's going through, in his defense, was going through the book of Romans. In fact, we know several people who go there. And I thought, oh, well, that's going to be interesting. In fact, my wife had said to someone, well, let me know when he gets to Romans 8, 9, and 10. And so it had obviously it had come up, and those people came back to my wife and said some things. And we're like, oh, really? Well, we need to hear this. It was, you know, good things he may have to say. And we were quite shocked. Yeah, so this was on January 10th. It was week 10 of their series, going through their Reformation series.
And also, he mentions that there are students in the audience who were there to ask questions. The questions are going to be asked and then answered by Brady and his father-in-law. And from the tone of the questions, you can tell that the students, whoever they are, that are actually there, want to dig a little deeper. They want to know a little bit more about this. And that's the other reason that Jeff and I agreed to come down here and make this recording, is we're hoping that folks at New Vision Baptist Church will be willing to listen to the other side. And for the students and the people who had questions and didn't get their questions answered, we want to answer those questions. So you are welcome to write to me anytime, jim@salvationbygrace.org. Go to our Q&A section on our website, which is salvationbygrace.org. We live to, this church exists to, answer the kind of questions that people were asking and not getting very solid answers to. So,
in fact, that's how your Q&A pretty much grew, from what I understand.
People emailing questions, right. And it became our Q&A section, which is now the largest section of our website. So there are answers to these questions. That's why GCA exists, is to answer them. So let's jump in and start answering some of what Brady Cooper had to say at New Vision Baptist Church in January of 2007.
Okay.
So we're glad you're here. And tonight is it's a dangerous topic. This is, I think, the most dangerous topic that we face in Christianity today. It's this idea of predestination. I always told you Sunday we were going to talk about it. We have some college students who are here tonight because they want to ask questions. Let me tell you how this is going to flow tonight. I'm going to teach, and I'm going to get done at 7:30. If you're new with us on Wednesday night and have never been here before, you might be thinking, whoa, this is pretty intense. We have Awana going on for our children, so it goes until 7:45. And so we go right up to that time. And if you need to slip out, I'm fine with that. You didn't know what you were getting into, maybe. But at the end, the last 15 minutes tonight, I'm going to bring Amy's dad up, my favorite preacher in the world. He's going to come up, and we're going to take some questions on this. He is. I'm not. He's going to answer your questions. I'm going to confuse you, and then he's going to fix it. So how about that?
Okay, let's start right there, Jeff.
All right.
We're going to get into something that is dangerous tonight, this idea of predestination. Now, what part of predestination is actually dangerous?
I'm not sure.
Either am I. He says this is a dangerous topic. Starts right in with that predestination is dangerous. Now, predestined, predestinated, those words are all in the Bible. When you take that, and then you combine it with all the times that God talks about election, God's foreordination, God choosing, God picking, it runs throughout the Bible. And yet Brady Cooper would have us believe that this is dangerous stuff. I don't believe the Word of God is dangerous. I believe that everything that's in the Word is there for our knowledge and edification, exhortation, and so there's nothing inherently dangerous about it. But right away he has begun setting up the pejorative idea that predestination is dangerous in some way. And so if you're thinking about it, you're studying about it, you want questions about it, you're walking on dangerous ground. Now, that's just pejorative argumentation. He's not saying we're going to study something out of the Bible tonight and see what we can learn. He's saying we're going to approach something dangerous. Secondly, and he's going to make this assertion several times, that predestination and Calvinism is something dangerous within the contemporary church. The idea being that Calvinism is a brand new idea that has just raised its ugly head in the current church. The reality is this. We need to get a little bit of history. We need some historical background here. If you are not a Catholic today, and you are a Christian, then you fall under what is called Protestantism. In large sweeping terms, in all of Christianity, you are either Catholic or you are Protestant. If you are Protestant, which Brady Cooper I'm sure would say he is, then he owes his Protestantism to the Protestant Reformation. And that's where the word Reformed comes from. When we say Reformed theology, we're talking about the theology that grew out of the Protestant Reformation. And as we're going to show you over the course of what we're going to do here tonight, we're going to show you that the Baptist Church itself, the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, I have a copy of that in front of me here, the Church of England, the Presbyterian Church, all of these churches, all these groups were founded and based on Reformed, specifically Calvinistic theology.
So now, now wait a minute. You said Protestant Reformation. I hear a word in that word, Protestant.
Yeah,
what do
protest.
I hear? Protest.
Yeah.
Gee, why did they use the word Protestant?
You know, it's because they were protesting against the idea of salvation by works in the Catholic Church. And that Protestant Reformation, most people know, starts with Martin Luther. Was Martin Luther a predestinarian? Well, all you have to do is read his book called The Bondage of the Will, which was a response to a fellow named Erasmus of Rotterdam, who wrote a book on the freedom of the will, the idea of free will. We're going to hear that a lot tonight, too. And so Luther wrote against that idea. Luther was a predestinarian, which means that the man who started the Protestant Reformation, which led to the foundation of the Baptist Church, of which Brady Cooper is a part, that man was a predestinarian. No danger there. The man who followed behind Luther where the Protestant Reformation is concerned was John Calvin, and that's why we use the nickname Calvinism when we're talking about Reformed theology.
In fact, a lot of times we don't even use that word Calvinist. Seems to, for some reason, come with a lot of baggage, and so we'll just say Reformed theology or doctrines of grace.
Sovereign grace.
Right.
Grace Christian Assembly is a sovereign grace fellowship. That means that we adhere to the doctrines of grace. Now, he's going to make other comments about Calvin not being a Calvinist, and we'll get into that later on. But the fact is, we are not following John Calvin, the man. John Calvin was dead before the church synod, the church meeting, that developed what is called the 5 points these days, the 5 points of Reformed theology, or the 5 points of Calvinism. And even then, that synod was responding to a man named Jacob Arminius, who brought forward the idea that man had a free will, that you could lose your salvation, that God chose according to merit, these kind of ideas. And that synod lasted for a good 7 months, and at the end of it, they denounced the Arminian idea as being a heresy, and so they developed the foundational principles of the Protestant Reformation, which now go by the nickname Calvinism.
Right. Now, I don't want people to miss that point either, Jim, because people talk about the tulip, which is that, you know, just an acronym for the 5 points. And people say, oh, well, they're following either Calvin or they're following these little cute little 5 points. What they don't realize is those, like you just said, grew out of 5 points that were brought up by the students of Arminius that were basically railing against the doctrines of the Reformation. And they were, as said by some other writers later, they were returning back to Rome. They were no longer protesting Rome. They were returning to Rome. It was synergism, as you've talked before, about grace and works. I mean, it's man and God instead of salvation being of God alone. Which Erasmus, by the way, a lot of folks who say, well, yeah, I'm Protestant, but I'm not Catholic. I don't do that Pope and pray to Mary stuff and any of that. But they don't realize Luther was not, that's not what it was about. In fact, a lot of folks did when the Protestant Reformation was birthed. There was a lot of upheaval and people were tearing down the statues of Mary and just desecrating the churches. And Luther got upset about that. He's like, this is not what it's about. In fact, in one of the letters Erasmus writes to Luther, he correctly surmises what it's about. And he says, it's not about all this other popery, indulgence. It's really about who's the author of salvation. Is it man and God, or is it God? And Luther said, you have said that correctly, because the whole point hinges on that very fact. Is salvation of God, or is it salvation something man and God do together, which was Rome? Which, unfortunately, you look at modern-day church, Arminian church, and that's what they are. They are synergism. They are God and man. They have done nothing but return to Rome. So
this argument's been around a long time.
It has been around a long time.
This is not something.
And it has been dealt with.
And it's been dealt with over and over again,
yes,
with each new generation.
And nobody knows church history at all. In fact, yeah. I'll share stuff with people a lot, and they're like, oh, really? They think, like you said, like this Calvinism, something new creeping into the church dangerously. No. This was dealt with a long time ago, time and time again. So,
Right. There you go. Now, Luther was what's called an Augustinian monk, and Luther himself then became aware of salvation by grace through faith because of his connections to Augustinianism, which goes back to Augustine of Hippo. Now you're in the 4th century.
Mm-hmm.
And Augustine developed his theology from a very serious study of what Paul wrote, books like Romans and Ephesians and Colossians, where Paul lays out the theology of how men are saved. This is a discussion of salvation. How are people saved? Is it man and God, or is it God by his own will, according to his own pleasure, doing the work of salvation, saving who he will? And so this argument is so far from new that, of course, it harkens back to Paul and Augustine and the Protestant Reformation and Luther and John Calvin, John Knox, who we're going to talk about when we talk about whether or not Calvinists evangelize. There is such a long, rich, deep history to Calvinism, Reformed theology. Yet these men who build their straw men want us to believe this is all brand new, it just popped up, it's a recent heresy, and you're supposed to just negate it or ignore it wherever you see it because it's dangerous. Let me read a little segment here for you out of a book that David Steinmetz wrote called Calvin in Context. And this will give you some idea of how important Calvinism is to America, because I say constantly that you can't understand not only church history, but you can't understand American history if you don't understand Calvinism. Because, like I said, the Lutheran Church once expounded these doctrines, the Presbyterian churches held these doctrines, and what we find in the pages of history is that the vast majority of the pilgrims who landed at Plymouth Rock were Calvinistic Presbyterians. The Congregationalist churches of early America were bound by these doctrines, and originally the Baptists were avid predestinarians, and that's what folks like Brady just don't want to admit to. So now, reading from Steinmetz's book, he writes, "This early English Calvinist strain was strengthened by the Dutch Calvinists of New York and New Jersey, the German Reformed of Pennsylvania and Maryland, and the Scotch-Irish Presbyterians, who settled in the mid-Atlantic and southern colonies. While not all settlers in the New World were Protestant, and not all Protestants were Calvinists, nevertheless, there was from the very beginning of America a strongly Calvinist influence in our thoughts and institutions. Calvinists founded universities, pioneered the New England town meeting, insisted on the separation of powers in the federal government, played a prominent role in the movement for the abolition of slavery, and even promoted such characteristic institutions of frontier revivalism as the anxious bench and the camp meeting. In short, although Calvinism is not the only ingredient in American intellectual and religious history, it is such an important ingredient that no one can claim to understand American history and culture without some appreciation of its Calvinist heritage." And so this is nothing new. That's all Jeff and I are trying to say. We're just trying to say this is nothing new, and for heaven's sake, it's nothing dangerous.
Mm.
Carry on, Brady.
All right.
Let's open our Bibles and go ahead and jump in there tonight in Romans chapter 8. Here's things kind of interesting about this issue of predestination. When you listen to men talk about it, it's always out of balance, one side or the other. But when you really take a look at what the Scripture says, it's a real balanced approach. And so that's what we're going to do tonight.
I'm sorry, I got to stop there. When you listen to men, that when men talk about it, it's out of balance. When we go to the Scriptures, it's Scripture's always balanced. Now, I have a feeling what he was meaning there is that, as most folks do, oh, you follow Calvin, so therefore, since you're following men, you know, you're kind of unbalanced, but you just follow the Scriptures. It's interesting that when this is always discussed, it's always those of us who read the Scriptures and those Calvinists. Well, we could just as easily use the terms and call them Arminians, you know, and I could say we are the ones who are, you know, just going through the Scriptures, but those Arminians over there, and that Arminians is a dangerous thing, or those, even better, semi-Pelagians, harkening back to Pelagius and Augustine controversy. So immediately there's all that terminology starting to get set up. So,
and you're absolutely right, and this is a really important point you bring up, Jeff, because it's important for us to know that Brady is following a system just as much as he is claiming that Calvinists are following a system. He's following a system called Arminianism, and it was this Jacob Arminius we talked about who was the reason that the Synod of Dort and the 5 points of Calvinism were developed, was in response to Arminius. And so he's following Arminianism, and you're right, we could just as easily label him and just say, oh, those Arminians, oh, those semi-Pelagians. Right. And then by doing that, we're putting the stigma on them.
Right.
But since he claims that we're going to be balanced by the Bible, let's do that tonight. Let's balance him with the Bible. Let's actually read the text of the scripture and find out whether his interpretation and slicing away at it is accurate.
All right.
And, you know, the issue of predestination, if you're kind of wondering, what in the world are you talking about? You know, there is that camp in contemporary Christianity that some would refer to as hyper-Calvinist, that believe, you know, that there are those who are elect and those who really don't have a chance at salvation, and so the non-elect, and so it really doesn't matter, and there is no free will. We don't have any part in this process. And so that's a real strong current in modern Christianity. I think it's a real dangerous current because I think it really stifles some of our zeal for evangelism. And so let's just pick up tonight. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be dealing with this topic a little bit. I hope you'll enjoy it. I hope it'll grow you and stretch you.
There it is. It's dangerous again, Jeff.
And not only are we Calvinist, we are hyper-Calvinist. Exactly.
Yeah. That's because we eat too much sugar. So we're hyper-Calvinists. Yeah.
And we have heard this, and you're right, talking about it sounds like they're reiterating things they've heard from Hunt, Dave Hunt, and folks like that, because we hear this redefining of certain terms, like hyper-Calvinist. So he'll go on and present a couple of views that do adequately describe a hyper-Calvinist view, but is in no way
a Calvinist. Well, let's define the terminology.
Please do. I'll let you do the defining.
Well, there is a historic definition for hyper-Calvinism. There are people out there who believe that once God chooses to elect who he's going to and save who he's going to, that is such a done deal that it doesn't matter how the elect live. The elect can live any way they want to. They don't have to follow any kind of code of ethics or morality or holiness. And they're going to be saved anyway, no matter what. And that is what hyper-Calvinism is. Now, we as Reformed people, Calvinists, we do agree that once the Holy Spirit takes up residence in a person, that person will live a Christian life. But we are not, if you use the historic definition of hyper-Calvinism, we are not hyper-Calvinists. Let me point something out, because this name-calling of hyper-Calvinism that all of the current guys, the Dave Hunts and the Norman Geislers and the Hank Hanegraaffs, they're all, when they talk about Calvinism, use the term hyper-Calvinist. I'm reading from Charles Spurgeon here, who even the Baptists like to point to and say, well, he was a good Baptist preacher. But Charles Spurgeon, in his Sermon on Election, and I'm reading from the book Spurgeon's Sovereign Grace Sermons. A lot of people don't know that Charles Spurgeon, often called the Prince of Preachers, was in fact a dangerous Calvinist. By the way, Brady just said that the great danger of Calvinism is that it dampens our zeal, our enthusiasm for evangelism. Okay, now, Charles Spurgeon was a Calvinist who I'm going to read to you in a moment that he was called a hyper-Calvinist by his critics. And was he evangelistic?
Yeah.
Yes, he turned London around.
The Prince of Preachers.
The Prince of Preachers was a hyper-Calvinist.
The Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards. You've got William Carey, who is Reformed, and he was major into missions.
John Knox overtaking Scotland.
Right.
Until Mary, Queen of Scots, said that she feared the prayers of John Knox more than all the armies of Europe. That's how much influence he had over the people.
Right. George Whitefield, who the Methodists, many Methodists probably don't know about him, but he was pre-John and Charles Wesley coming here, the original circuit rider, just traveling, preaching the gospel. And in fact, it was him who, unfortunately, called the Wesley brothers over because he said, man, there's so much to do here. I need help, and called them here. And then it was during that time that Wesley went through his change in theology and went right back to what is now considered Arminian theology. So
can we argue that Calvinism dampens the zeal historically?
Historically, all the great missions have been from Reformed people.
Absolutely.
In fact, I remember back in the 70s, growing up with my parents, were in the evangelism explosion, and that was the it for evangelism back then, with D. James Kennedy, Presbyterian guy, Reformed. Got all kinds of folks like that, and I can't think of any...
John MacArthur is a Calvinist. Would we say that he's evangelistic?
Yes, I would say so. A lot of folks probably going there to that church know who John MacArthur is and had no idea that he is a... Well, he wouldn't probably call himself Calvinist, but definitely, as we would say, doctrines of grace, the Protestant Reformation's doctrines of grace. So
simple facts don't bear out what Brady is asserting here.
Correct.
Brady is asserting that Calvinism is dangerous because it's going to dampen our enthusiasm for evangelism. But there's no evidence of that, and in fact, the evidence of history is exactly the opposite of that.
And I would say what underlies that, Jim, now I know you're trying to get to that quote from Spurgeon, but what I see underlies that is because I do see the difference if you see like a Reform crowd and their quote-unquote evangelistic method and the Arminian crowd and their evangelistic method. The Arminian crowd is saying, you got to do whatever you got to do. I mean, you got to have the hot dogs and balloons for the kids, and we got to have the program. Do whatever we got to do to get them in the door so they might can get saved, and maybe they'll like it, you know, and they'll hang around more. Where the Reform group doesn't get all excited like that. They're excited instead, as Paul would say, the gospel is the power unto salvation. That they would preach the gospel message, and it will do as it intends to do. It will save those whom it is to save. And so they can preach the gospel with confidence, knowing that it will carry out the desired result that God so intended.
Right. So, His word will not return to him void.
So externally, you look at the hype and excitement over here, and so they would think, well, see, they don't have zeal for evangelism. They don't care. And I'd say they're totally wrong in that.
So you're saying of the two crowds, the Arminian crowd would be more excited and even more hyper about it?
Hyper-Arminians.
As for human authority, said Charles Spurgeon in this sermon, as for human authorities, I care not one rush for all three of them, because he quoted some things I'm going to quote for you in a little bit, some extracts from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, proving that the Baptist Church was founded on Calvinistic theology. But he says, as for the human authorities, I don't care one rush for them. I care not what they say, pro or con, as to this doctrine of God's predestination and election. I have only used them as a kind of confirmation to your faith to show you that while I may be railed upon as a heretic and as a hyper-Calvinist, after all, I am backed up by antiquity. Hmm. And so we, the Reformed Calvinists, are backed up by antiquity. We have a long, rich theological history that these kind of straw man arguments can't do a thing to undermine.
Well, just knowing Spurgeon was called that kind of makes me feel better about being, even though I would say we're not hyper-Calvinists, but well, heck. Yeah. Well, he was good, called one.
We're
wow.
in good company now.
Yes, we are.
All right, okay. Let's carry on. See what
I want to make a point.
Please do.
And again, I know we're trying to follow through his sermons and produce scripture, but what I want folks to see is that what I have seen, and I've listened to this several times to make sure I did not take Brady out of context, and I was, you know, wouldn't misunderstand anyway. I didn't want to misrepresent him, but I saw the logic that was used in the argumentation was, I would think, lacking. I wouldn't say it wasn't honest, because I'm sure Brady's a great guy enough, but I would say it would not follow any rules of logic. In fact, what I saw was like somebody claiming, like what we would see in logic, you would say, well, if A equals B and B equals C, well, therefore, A equals C. You see, it's just a logical argument. What I saw instead was, well, if A equals B, well, then clearly D can't equal Q. What does that have to do with anything? That doesn't even make sense. And even more, I thought about that today. I was thinking about the pro-life, because I know they're pro-life, we're pro-life, being Christians. Though there are some, those more liberal camps in Christianity who are pro-abortion. Now, the way I saw him using the word hyper-Calvinist, by first of all giving it a correct view of hyper-Calvinist, which he says later on will be that God, you know, predestines people to hell, which we would not hold to. The Reformers don't hold to. However, there are hyper-Calvinists, as we said earlier, who do hold that. And again, they are hard to find. I do not find hardly anybody. I don't know anybody who in all the Reform camps I know who even hold to that. So that he properly brings up something the hyper-Calvinists do. And then by saying that, then he says, well, therefore, everything about Calvinism is wrong. And I thought about that. I said, well, you know, they're pro-lifers, as we are. Well, imagine a liberal abortionist would say to them, well, and first of all, instead of using the word pro-life, they would use anti-abortion. And they would say, well, you know, those folks at New Vision, they're anti-abortionist. And you know, anti-abortionists bomb abortion clinics. They shoot doctors in the head. That's what they do. Now, we clearly see from Scripture here that Jesus said to love your enemies. So therefore, their views on abortion are absolutely wrong. And that's exactly what he does with hyper-Calvinists. He correctly defines a point of view of hyper-Calvinists that say that they hold that, you know, God predestines people to hell, which is not the Reformed view. And then from that, people go, ooh, yes, gosh, you're right, that's terrible. And then goes on to lump that in with regular Reformed theology and say, well, therefore, it's all wrong, see? So,
well, then,
anyway.
Well, good. Then let's start with this. Since you brought up predestining to hell, is it necessary that God predestine mankind to hell. This is the beginning of the difference between Reformed theology, the theology of the Protestant Reformation, and the Arminian theology, is our view of man, our anthropology. What is mankind's natural state? What are human beings like in their flesh? So let's start there, Jeff. Mankind is described how in the Bible?
Totally depraved.
Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we possibly could be.
We're a bunch of Hitlers.
Yeah.
No.
But it does mean that man, through and through, totally and completely, is, to use Paul's language, dead in trespasses and sins.
To use Paul's language, Romans 3, no one seeks after God. No, not one. No one understands. Their throats are open graves, all of that. And that is man's natural state, children of wrath.
And that's why it's important that in Romans, Paul takes the time to develop in the first three chapters that all mankind is guilty before God. We're all getting sick and dying because we're all after Adam's sin and Adam's race. And so mankind's state, his natural state, is that the flesh is at enmity, at againstness with God. And so if that's the case, God doesn't have to predestine anybody to hell.
Right.
It's where we're going.
That's right.
It's where we're on our way to. All God has to do is leave us alone, and we're on our way to hell.
Right.
And so the genuine Reformed point of view where predestination is concerned is that predestination and election are always the positive works of God that he is doing in a positive way for his people.
Right.
If he leaves us alone, we're dead in our trespasses and sins, we're going to be under his judgment, we're going to hell.
This whole thing we're talking about here tonight is in Romans 8. And again, we talked earlier about, well, gosh, you'd almost want to start with Romans 1.
Mm-hmm.
And interesting enough, what you just talked about is how Romans 1 starts. It says, because they didn't give him the glory, well, he turns them over to themselves. He said, I'm going to make you be bad. No, it's like God's even actively restraining sin and evil in man. He's holding it back. And he says, they don't, so he lets go a little bit, and they get worse. So he turns them over to themselves. It gets worse. He turns them over to themselves. Men in their natural state gravitate towards evil. So it's not that, you know, like you said, totally pray we're all a bunch of Hitlers, but the fact that we don't want anything at all to do with God. And it takes the divine, miraculous act of God to reach down and interrupt our evil to turn us towards him. And because he'll talk about that later about, oh, we know it's all a balance, you know, where there's God's part and then there's man's responsibility. And I would say, I'm exactly right. The only part is left up to man. Man will go straight to hell. And it will have to take God to
So there's
fix
the
that.
First important point. For people who are trying to understand the difference between Protestant theology and Arminian theology, the first important point is, what is man's state? The Bible says, and so Reformed theology agrees, that man's natural state is one of sinfulness, depravity, spiritual deadness. And that being the case, predestination in the Bible is always predestination to salvation. It's never predestination to damnation. All God has to do to condemn somebody is leave them to themselves. And yeah. Since he's working out of Romans 8, starting in verse 7 of Romans 8, it says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be.
Not able to do so.
Not able to do it. Incapable. So verse 8 then says, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Incapable of pleasing God. God has to do something positive for you. So we need to make that distinction right away. We need to recognize that when we're looking at Romans 8, particularly the passage that he's going to spend his time on this evening, Romans 8, 28 and 29, 30, that area, that very chapter contains God's declaration that human beings are depraved, and so he must do all these things. He must predestinate, he must conform, he must call, he must justify, he must glorify, because if he doesn't do those things,
right,
and he's the actor doing all those things, then men have no hope whatsoever.
And men are not, as I've heard, I don't know how many Arminian sermons, men are not knocking on the door, please, God, please let me in. And God's going, no, I have not chosen you. You were not elected. That is not it at all. You see men going straight to hell. And God going, whoa, no, you're mine. No, you're mine.
That is such a broad mischaracterization, and you're exactly right again. Boy, these mischaracterizations just keep coming and coming. And we've only gotten, 30 seconds of the poor man talking so far. Yes, the mischaracterization is the idea that Calvinists believe that there are people who want to be saved, who seek God's grace and mercy, but can't have it because they're not elect.
Right.
And of course, that's nothing like what we teach.
Right.
We teach exactly what Paul said, which is, there's no man who seeks God. There are no men that do good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way. Now that's the way human beings are by nature. So there is nobody going, oh, I want to be saved. Oh, I want God. And God says, no, you're not elect. The very fact that you would seek God is a direct result of the fact that you are elect. So we agree completely when Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me and I will raise him up on the last day. We agree completely that those who want to be saved will be.
And since you brought it up there and you talked about nature, I'm going to read right here Ephesians chapter 2. I can't, right at the beginning of it, I can't help it, because you also said dead in trespasses and sins. And he says in Ephesians 2:1, and you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So there, right at the beginning, Paul says, yeah, that's who we are. We are born children of wrath. We're not born neutral, which is the Catholic notion. We're born neutral, and then it's up to you to make sure you do enough good stuff. No, you are by nature children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. And the very next verse.
And children of the devil. And yeah. Children of wrath.
Right. Sons of disobedience, right. And we were all just like them, Paul says.
Paul's
not saying, oh, there's that elect group over there that, and we're not like them. No, he's saying, no, this was us too. We were just, this is everybody. This is man's state. Very next verse. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And I know a lot of folks know that those verses 8 and 9, though, for by grace you've been saved through faith, but that's in the context of you were dead. Mm-hmm. Your state was not too good. You were bad off. And you were dead, a child of wrath, but God, in his mercy, made you alive. And so all I can do is say, thank you, thank you, thank you. It wasn't me, please, God, let me in, please.
Well, it wasn't, you'll notice, that these children who were dead in trespasses and sins, who were vessels of wrath, it wasn't that they suddenly one day said, oh my goodness, I realize my state. I'm going to go to hell if I keep it up.
Right.
I need to make a decision for Christ.
Right.
I need to decide to go to heaven. None of that is in there.
Mm-mm.
We are in that dead state when God, who is rich in mercy, decides to save someone.
He takes that heart of stone and turns it into a heart of flesh. Yeah. And so,
what does that mean? I mean, all of that language, all this biblical language of the sovereignty of God in salvation, which is unfortunately now going to be upended, and we need to get back to it.
I'm sorry.
So we need to get back to Brady Cooper. Let's see how he upends some of that very theology.
All right.
In Romans chapter 8, we're going to start in verse 18. I'm going to read one verse because this is where we stopped last week. And then we're going to segue right over into the meat of the argument tonight, verse 28. But I love verse 18. We just can't miss it. Paul, the letter he is writing to Romans, he's writing it at the end of his third missionary journey, which you might say, so what? The deal is, this is at the end of his ministry, or close to the end of his ministry. And I mean, here's a guy who was brilliant, who was an apostle, called out by Jesus Christ. And Romans is his theology. It is his understanding of God. I think it is perhaps the most important book in the Bible. And so it really kind of grounds us in what it means to have a relationship with God through faith. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, Paul says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, you just gotta hang in here and get this for a second, because when we talk about our present sufferings, Paul's talking about his sufferings, and you might think, you know, well, listen, I have had a difficult year, or my life has been tough. And some of you might say, well, we've had a great year, and, you know, life's been really smooth and great. And here's a guy, Paul, who had been shipwrecked, who had been snake bit, literally, who had been in prison numerous times for the faith, who had been stoned, drug out of town, and left for dead, and then marches right back in to preach the gospel again. Here's a guy who knew a thing or two about suffering. And what Paul is saying, you got to watch this. He's saying, I want to consider our present situation, our sufferings, he says, won't even compare to the glory that waits for us in eternity. What he's saying, he says, if you could somehow do some sort of scale and you could measure all the pain and all the agony in life, and you could give it a weight, and then you could weight what heaven is going to be like, our suffering won't even show up on the scale. He's saying that's how good it's going to be to get in the kingdom. I think for many of us in the church today, and it may be you, I don't know, when we think about heaven, we're just not so excited. We just don't get heaven. We don't understand all that's going to be there. Listen, the greatest physical experience you can think about on this earth won't even compare to the least that we will experience in the kingdom. It's going to be unbelievable. And that's what Paul's saying. He said, I know it's difficult, but I want us to kind of hang on. He says, I want us to fix our mind on what is coming ahead. And so it is in this concept and thought process of glory and what it's going to be like to be with Jesus, we continue on. Look over at verse 28.
Okay, so that right there frames pretty much what he's going to say for the whole rest of it. Everything we talk about here in Romans 8, 28, 9 is all about our glorified bodies. That's
right.
That we're going through sufferings, but we can look forward that we're going to have glorified bodies.
And that's all he's going to claim predestination is.
Right.
That we're predestined to have a glorified body.
Right.
That's the extent of predestination in Romans 8, and that's the way that he's going to get around it. Now, I let that whole clip play so that everybody could also hear his comments about heaven and stuff, just because that's a good indication of the level we're working at. Now, as we go forward, we'll take out some of his asides and short stories, and we'll concentrate on the meaty stuff. So here he is, he's setting up his first big straw man argument, which is predestination is strictly to a glorified body.
In the first straw man argument, he does start at Romans 8:18, and that's where Paul is talking about the sufferings we're going through. And all through here, Romans 8, you can say this is all dealing with the sufferings, and we're predestined to these glorified bodies. But that is not Paul's main point when we get to Romans 8:28.
Here's the question. Here's the question I want to pose to our listeners and to you, Jeff. As we read Romans 8:28, 29, and 30, do you get the impression that he's talking about salvation, or is he only talking about predestining those people who choose to believe to have glorified bodies? Because that's what he's going to argue, is that predestination in these passages is predestination to a glorified body. And he's going to say it's not about salvation. In fact, he's going to make the argument that you don't find the words heaven or hell or anything in here, so it's not about salvation. But listen to it and tell me whether you think this has anything in Paul's mind to do with salvation.
Mind you, when you are about to read here Romans 8:28, another term for this whole little section here is called the ordo salutis. I guess you would call
the order of salvation?
Right, exactly. Paul is building something here. We're not talking about the sufferings at this very second. He's making an argument. Here is an order of things that God has done. So there you go.
And it's a very logical order. And if you take it away from its context, then you miss the meaning. He said, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. So we're talking about a group of people, the people who God calls, and all things work together according to God's purpose for their good. Now he's going to tell us what the good things are that work for the good of those who are called. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestine to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, the Son, might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified.
Right.
So you're taking a group of people who are in their natural depraved state. It says that God calls them according to his own purpose, and then those he foreknows, he predestines to certain things. Those particular people he calls are people that he foreknows. We have to talk about that word foreknow. Or I'll tell you what, let him define foreknow.
I don't want to say what he doesn't say.
And then we'll respond to it.
Okay.
Now, I think this is where the argument gets started. And man, here's where some pretty heavy words are thrown out. In Romans 8:28, Paul says, and we know. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. Assurance. I know what you're saying. I thought we were going to talk about predestination. Well, we are. But what Paul is really talking about, you have to understand, context is king. If you're going to study the Bible, you have to understand what the original writer was saying to that original audience. And he is talking to believers here, right? So you're not going to make good interpretation until you understand the original audience. And he wants the original audience to have assurance of their salvation. God doesn't want you to walk around with question marks in your mind about whether or not you're in Christ or not.
No, I had to stop there because, Jim, he did bring up the term context is king, which I would wholeheartedly agree. What I think we're going to see here as we listen to the rest of the sermon is that every verse that he quotes is completely out of context.
Totally out of context.
I mean, completely out of context. Yeah. And that's not mean-spirited. And that's just a fact. I mean, as we'll hopefully we'll be able to examine each scripture that he brings up to support his view, not only is it out of context and does not mean what he says, in most of the cases, it means exactly the opposite and supports our view when it's in context. So I find that amazing that he would present that. Got to harp on that context. It's very important. So people go, oh, well, then he must be saying everything in context, which I think later on we'll find
out
he is not.
Well, let's define what we mean by that.
Okay.
In context, that means what do the words, the whole passage mean? One of my chief complaints against the way people treat Scripture is that they'll take a verse all by itself. Sometimes that's only half a sentence.
Mm-hmm.
And they'll take that half a sentence as if it's a complete thought.
Right.
But that thought, that half a sentence, is defined by the rest of the sentence that goes with it.
Right.
And the whole rest of the paragraph that goes with it. And the whole rest of the epistle that goes with it.
Right.
And then the overall Bible that goes with it.
Well, because later he'll say, you know, he'll do this context thing again and say, well, let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. And you would think, well, yes, let's do that. However, what I saw happening here was that I'll take this one verse that we're reading out of its context, and I'll grab another scripture over here, some other author, some other subject, and bring those two scriptures together and see, I've let Scripture interpret Scripture. Instead of let the Scripture where it's at, who the author was writing to, what was the intended meaning of it, let that interpret what the argument was. What was Paul trying to say? What was his point? And instead, you will see that later. He'll jump over here somewhere else and grab a Scripture and say, well, see, we're letting Scripture interpret Scripture. And actually, neither one has anything to do with it. So, there you go.
Carry on.
Okay.
I got a call on Sunday afternoon from a friend in Cookeville who's a pastor there. And he says, man, I need you to do me a favor. I need you to go see a lady in the nursing home who's dying. And he said, basically, it's too far for me to drive. That's what he said, but it's not too far for you. So I said, sure, I'd go do that. And so I went over to see her. She's 94 years old, and she'd been in church all her life. And I began to kind of share with her, and the reason he wanted me to go see her is he said she's just not sure, and she's miserable. Here's a lady that her body is literally shutting down. She's been given days to live, and I'm just talking, been in church all her life, and I just talked to her, you know, real honestly, you know, hey, I know that, Miss Catherine, you're coming to the end of your days. You understand that? Yes. And I said, I want to pray with you. I want to talk with you. Do you know beyond a shadow of doubt that you're going to be with Jesus when you die? And she said, no, I hope so. And she'd been in church all of her life. She began to give me her resume in church, but she didn't have an assurance of her salvation. Well, listen, that's just a colossal failure on maybe us as church leaders and any follower of Christ. The Bible says these things are written that you may know for certain that you have eternal life. You'll never have effective ministry. You'll never walk in victory as a Christian unless you know you have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And so that's the context that Paul's talking about tonight. He's saying, and we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and have been called according to His purpose in every situation. Listen, no matter what we're going through, God wants to do some great things in and through us, to grow us, and we'll talk about that tonight. Verse 29, here it is. This is where it's turned on right here. These are these catchphrases, these words that are lightning rods in the church today. For those God foreknew, we're going to talk about what is God's foreknowledge. He also predestined, hello, there it is, to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Again, who's Paul talking to? He's talking to Christians here, okay? And what is he saying? He's saying God has predestined you to be conformed to the likeness of His Son. Look over at verse 23 of chapter 8, because you have to understand what Paul's talking about. He's saying, not only so, look at verse 23, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Do you know what Paul's talking about here as it relates to predestination? He's saying you have been predestined to have a glorified body. It is already a sealed deal. This is written in the past tense, and we'll come back and spend some more time with it, but I just wanted to touch on it here. He's saying this is a positive certainty, as if it already has occurred, that one day you're going to leave this body and have a glorified body. 4 out of the 6 times in the New Testament the word predestined is used, it is talking about us as believers receiving this glorified body. Now, nobody ever talks about that as they're talking about predestination. We want to get into the stuff. We want to really make God bad, don't we?
So in other words, the opposite of his view is to make God bad. Unless you are holding to predestination means we're being predestined to glorify body. Well, see, we don't want to talk about that. Instead, we want to make God bad. Immediately. It's the logic of the law of the excluded middle. It's exactly what's going on here. It's not this. Oh, but it's this over here. What about option B or C? You know what I'm saying? There's the other option, which is we're not making God bad, but we're making God all wonderful.
Well, it's great. Very pejorative language. So there are several things that have to be approached right there. First off, he just made the statement that predestination in Romans 8:29 is predestination to be conformed to the image of his son. Then he defined the image of his son as having a glorified body. And he went back to verse 23 in order to do that, which uses the word redemption of our body, but not glorification of our body. And from there, he leaped forward to the last line of verse 30, them he glorified, past tense, and said that the glorification there is a glorified body. So he tied together the idea of predestination to be conformed to the image of his son. The image of his son means glorified body. That's proven in verse 23, which says redemption of the body. And then when we're glorified at the end of Romans 8:30, that's the glorification of our glorified body. So what's wrong with that idea? Well, it's this. First off, you have to be able to prove somewhere contextually that when Paul says, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that what he means by that is what he referred to in verse 23, the redemption of our body, and that that is synonymous to the phrase, whom he also glorified. You have to be able to prove somehow, contextually, that that's what Paul was getting at. But if you leave Paul's words in their natural order, as you said, the order of salvation, the order of salutis, if you leave them in their natural order, whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, means a great many things. That we are being conformed to the image of his son in having eternal life, in having the Holy Spirit, everything that that means, so that the end result being that he, the son, Christ, would be the firstborn among many brethren. That phrase defines what we were predestinated to be conformed to the image of Christ. But that's why the word moreover at the beginning of verse 30 is so important. He's now stating the same thing again and saying, moreover, these people he did predestinate, those are the ones he called. And we have to agree he didn't call everybody. And those he called, he justified. And we agree he didn't justify everybody. And those he justified or glorified. That's one group of people all the way through that link of things that God did. So predestination starts with those who God foreknew, and it ends in those people being glorified right, because they were justified. And you can't extricate one of those ideas from all the other ideas.
Right.
Paul is writing a very clear, systematic order here of what God does among sinful, depraved people. So then Brady made the comment that four out of six times, I think that's what he said, mm-hmm. four out of six times that the word predestinate is used in the New Testament, that it's used to talk about us being given glorified bodies. That's the way it's used. Is that true, Jeff?
I would say not. What I have found, and I think the six that he's referring to, there's actually five that actually use this exact term, and then the six is actually a version of that term. It's not the exact term, but it's still translated predestined. The first two, actually, that we find are here in Romans 29 and then in 30. So there's two occurrences
there.
There's
two there. Right there. Even if you could make the argument that in verse 29, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, means that we're predestined to have a glorified body. Even if you could make that leap, in verse 30, whom he did predestinate, he called justified and glorified.
Right.
That's clearly about salvation.
Right, and that's why I found interesting, because he said this has nothing to do with salvation. It's not even mentioned here. It's like, yeah, it is.
That's exactly what it said.
Those whom he foreknew, that's who he predestined. Those whom he predestined, he called those people. Because then later on, it's very important, he'll say call means just a general call this to everybody, and then we get to choose. But right here, he says, those whom he called, he justified. So unless he's ready to say that everyone who God calls, if he defines that as calling everyone, well, then everyone is justified according mm-hmm. to this verse. And we end up with universalism, which I know he does not hold. So in those whom he called, that's who he justified, and that's who he glorified. So it's very much about salvation.
How can it not be?
That's why it's called the Ordo Salutis. It is the order of salvation.
Right.
That's what it's all about.
Okay, so there's two uses of
right.
predestination. One, we're going to give him the benefit of the doubt and say, well, we understand why you said that that's predestination to a glorified body. I disagree, but we see why you said it. Right. Your second example in verse 30 clearly is about salvation.
Right. And the next two are found in Ephesians chapter 1. I'll read it starting at verse 3 at the beginning of it, because it kind of puts the whole context of exactly
what?
Whose
context?
Will. No, well, you know, context is king, and I would agree. And you're going to find the words will come up quite a few times. We do find the word will. The problem
God's
is,
will.
The only time it's positive is we find it's when it's God's will. And it starts back up in verse 3 of chapter 1, talking all about God's will. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavens in Christ. For he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So there we have that choosing language again. God chooses. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself according to his favor and will. According to his favor and will, not mine. To the praise of his glorious grace that he favored us within the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he planned in him, for the administration of the days of fulfillment, to bring everything together in the Messiah, both things in heaven and things on earth in him. In him we were also made his inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of the one who works out everything in agreement with the decision of his will. That is one of the most sovereign passages you could imagine. God did it according to his will. I mean, it's over and over. So you have in verse 5 and verse 11, yeah, you see predestined has nothing really to do about being predestined to a glorious body. He's talking about being predestined, clearly speaking of salvation, and clearly giving God every bit of the credit for his will.
So in that context, predestination is all about the will of God.
Yes.
In salvation.
Yes, it is.
Yes.
So
that's dangerous, Jeff.
That is dangerous. I didn't mean to read that. So I'll not read that. I'll scratch that on my Bible. Anyway, so that's the next two occurrences. So that's four. The fifth one was in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. And this one, I had to read the whole section on this one because, again, we like context. So I'm going to start at verse 4, and I'm actually going to read to 14 because it's so important. There's just so many little verses. I remember growing up Arminian, which everybody seems to nowadays, but little verses that I always quote, and I never really knew what they meant. You know, I kind of knew what they meant, but now I'm sitting there reading them in the context. Like, oh my gosh, wow, look what that means. But in the context here, we're talking about the natural man being those who can't understand God because they don't have the Spirit, and only the Spirit of God knows God's mind. And we know it now because we have the Spirit of God. So therefore, it took the Spirit of God for us to understand the things of God. Anyway, so here I will start in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. My speech and my proclamation were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not be based on men's wisdom, but on God's power. However, among the mature, we do speak a wisdom, but not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. On the contrary, we speak God's hidden wisdom in a mystery which God predestined before the ages for our glory. So here we have predestined, clearly speaking of this wisdom that was hidden, which he declared before all time. None of the rulers of this age knew it, for if they had known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen and no ear has heard, and what has never come into a man's heart is what God has prepared for those who love him. Now God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the concerns of a man except the spirit of the man that is in him? In the same way, no one knows the concerns of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order to know what has been freely given to us by God. That's how I know, because the Spirit gave me that ability to do it. It clearly says it right there. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, in order to know what has been freely given to us by God. We also speak these things, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. But the natural man does not welcome what comes from God's Spirit because it is foolishness to him. He is not able to know it since it is evaluated spiritually. So
not
there you
able
go.
To know it.
He cannot know it. The only one who can know that, and that's why I read that whole thing, because the argument was that Paul's going, hey, it wasn't me. I think right before that he says, I came in humbleness and meekness, and it was not me. It was in the spirit and power of God. Just like man, you can make judgments on me all day, but you don't know really what I feel inside in my own spirit. how things are. And he says, it's the same way with God. Only the Spirit of God knows the things of God. And we know those things because the Spirit has revealed them to us. And by the way, the natural man, he can't. He is not able to because he does not have the Spirit.
And in that context, the word predestinate shows up again.
Right.
Predestined.
This is that hidden wisdom. Right. So that was our fifth
example. That's fifth
example. That's the fifth
six.
Now the sixth one, I believe, because it was the only other time I could see that actual word forno appear, but it is not the exact word. It's a very close term, though, but it is still translated predestined. And I will read that one, and I was like, oh boy, no wonder you sure don't want to quote that one. This is in Acts 4. And in the context here, Peter and John, they had just been released from prison. They get out of prison, and they come back to the fellowship and are real excited to explain all the great, wonderful things God had done. And here is what they said in response. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly, now that was him quoting David. Now back in Acts 4, verse 27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Well, we see predestined there again, and yep, we're not talking about salvation there. We sure aren't, but we are talking about, I think this is a beautiful one. You want to talk about human responsibility and divine sovereignty. Yep, you see it there. Human responsibility did exactly what they wanted to do. They wanted to kill the Prince of Life. And they did exactly what God, it says, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Exactly what God had predestined to occur. So that there's where you see man putting his part in. Sure does, and it's always evil. You see God putting his part in. And God's part is always to accomplish his goals, and that was the salvation of his people. So
now you've read the six places in the New Testament where Greek language is translated predestined in some form, right. Predestinated in those verses you just read. Brady said that four out of six times that it's used, it's referring to Christians getting glorified bodies. Is that true?
I don't think so. I don't see how we could have read what I just read and said that has anything to do with being predestined to glorified bodies.
Well, there we go.
So, okay.